text today. Tells a story of maybe the most unlikely and unexpected and amazing conversion in all of the New Testament. It's a text that is very, very popular, very well known. I'm sure that as I read it to you, that you could recite much of it with me as I go along. It tells a story of a man named Saul. Now Luke has characteristically already introduced us to Saul. His first introduction of Saul came in chapter 7, when we read the story in the account of the stoning of Stephen. And as Stephen bowed and in great humility asked God not to lay the sin to the charge of those that were taking his life. And how amazing that was. And then in this little last caveat in that chapter, Luke says, and there was a young man named Saul, who people, the people that were involved in that were laying their cloaks at his feet as they stoned Stephen, and he was thoroughly in agreement with them taking his life. I remember asking the question years and years ago when I was a layman in a young adult Sunday school class. We were reading the story of Stephen and came across that little brief introduction to the man named Saul. And Luke kind of brings the guy on stage, tells us a little bit about him, then excuses him right back off and then goes on some other story. And later on he shows back up, which is what has happened. But I asked the Sunday school teacher, as a matter of fact, the Sunday school teacher at that time in our Sunday school class was Dr. John Bowling in Dallas, and he was pastor of the church there before he was hired as the president of Olivet Nazarene University. I remember asking him, I said, you know, I can't help but wonder, did Paul's watching this incredible moment when a man was martyred and yet prayed for his attackers, do you think that stuck in the back of Paul's mind? You think he was able to get by that, or do you think it was a goad of some kind that just kind of kept... How does a person do that? And we talked about it a little bit, and quite frankly, there's a lot of things that we ask ourselves in these texts, and they're proper questions, but it's really not Luke's purpose here to give us a psychological evaluation of Saul, even a spiritual evaluation, because what we will read as we go through this is simply an objective report of what happened in this momentous occasion when Saul was on his way to continue his persecution of those of the Christian faith. Let me begin at verse 1. We had just finished with Philip, where it says he continued about and even reaching to Caesarea, preaching the gospel. And then in chapter 9, verses 1 through, our text today is going to lead us through the first part of 19. It says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way. The way was one of the first designations, self-designations really, of the church, of those who were following Christ. They considered their way. It's not as if it's unique, because oftentimes, even in biblical times, people considered their religious walk a journey. And so that theme even comes in our day. But it says anyone who belonged to the way, whether men or women, that he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, as he neared Damascus, on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. Actually, literally in the original language, the language says, "I'm here. Here I am." Called Ananias, not as if he's just acknowledging presence. It's like, "Here I am." It's the same kind of response that God got from Isaiah in the temple, where he said, "Who will go for me?" "Here I am, send me." Isaiah, I mean, he's in a vision. He's got a vision of God. That didn't happen every day. And so he says, "I'm here. What do you want me to do?" The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. He's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again, and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Heavenly Father, your word is full of narrative stories of incredible things that you do and have done, and this is one of many narratives, and I pray that we would not be tempted to think this is the most significant, although it seems to be one of the most unlikely, but that's one in a long story the Bible tells us of how you reached out to us who were hurting and blind and couldn't see and gave us the truth of eternity. And our prayers, as we rehearse this story, that it will become apparent to us whose purpose we are seeing, whose power we are seeing, whose actions that we are seeing, and what it means for us. And we pray these things and for your guidance in Jesus' name. Amen. all kinds of additions have been given to the story. There are parts of there are writings that talk about Paul being thrown from his horse, and yet there's nothing in here that tells us that he was on a horse. Twice more in the book of Acts, this event will be recalled. Most when that happens, it is Paul giving confession or telling the stories to his audience of how he came to faith. But not much is added to what we have in this text. This is not a subjective thing. We don't see Paul coming on the scene and saying, well, he was thinking this or he was thinking that or he had really been struggling with this whole thing about Stephen. We don't get some kind of a psychological, even spiritual introduction to Paul's state of mind. As a matter of fact, Paul enters the scenes on this with a very, very straight focus. And that was to find out where, acquire, capture, and imprison anyone who is giving testimony to their faith in Jesus Christ. He was going to root them out. He was going to lock them up. He was focused. And what we have here is that's the context of what's going on. And then all of a sudden he's doing it, taking the prisoners to Jerusalem. And he's on his way. I mean, so, you got people in, I don't know, but they must have been Nazarenes, because, I mean, the word had already got to Damascus what was going on. You know, our world's so small, we say something and somebody in North Central Ohio finds out about it before we have lunch. I don't know how we do it, you know, but we do. But in any event, I mean, the people in Damascus, they've already heard the stories. Paul is a serious guy. Saul, I apologize. Saul is a serious guy. And he's focused and he's weighed. He's no lightweight. He's a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees were extremely diligent about keeping the law. The crazy thing is that while they were on the way to Damascus, he had the police officers that kind of come part of the Sanhedrin with him, and they don't even like each other because the Sanhedrin was kind of politically enmeshed with Rome's deal, and Pharisees just they did not want anything to do with Rome, and so he really couldn't hardly associate with these guys, which is interesting considering the subsequent events. So he's on his way to Damascus. As he neared Damascus, it says there's suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. I was reading a little commentary by a fellow named William Barclay. And he wrote about this passage, and it's really interesting. Barclay is really smart. He's a very well-informed historian. And he looks at things very practically. And he talked about a mountain that rises up to Hermon, Mount Hermon maybe, that rises up on the outskirts of Damascus. And when you go up to the top, sometimes the cold air of the mountains would match with the hot air of the desert that came from Damascus. And there could be electrical storms and all these things could happen. And that's Barclay, he wanted to explain this whole light thing from heaven. Well, maybe. It really wasn't a problem for me. I don't know why he thought he needed to explain that, but I have no doubt that God uses natural phenomenon. I have no doubt also that he is not limited by natural phenomena, that he does as he wishes. And what happened here is that whatever he did, the light, and this says it was from heaven, was so bright that it knocked him to the ground. And a voice came and it said, "Saul, Saul." We could go back to the Old Testament and find when God would call someone, and maybe someone that would be an unlikely candidate to be a servant of his, maybe somebody that was like the conniving Jacob. Jacob, he called into a dream. Moses, he called from the mountain. And today in Saul being knocked to the ground, and the first thing he hears is, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul says, "I don't even know who you are. I can't answer that. I'm laying here. You're talking to me and you're saying I'm persecuting you. How could that possibly be?" I said, "Because I'm Jesus. And I'm the one you're persecuting." Well, technically, Saul could have said, "Well, actually, it's just these followers that I'm giving a hard time. I mean, it's really not you." But I guess he was smart enough to read what was going on and didn't offer some kind of feeble excuse such as that. "I'm Jesus," he said, "whom you're persecuting. Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what to do." And the men traveling with Saul, the police, the enforcers, the people that Saul really didn't care that much being around, all of a sudden he's completely dependent upon them. It says they were speechless. They heard the sound but didn't see anyone. And Saul got up from the ground. He opened his eyes and he couldn't see a thing. So they led him by the hand to Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind. He didn't eat anything. And he didn't drink anything. On the other side of town, there's a man whose life's been changed. He heard the message of Jesus, probably from some of the Hellenistic Jews that were scattered after the death of Stephen. You know, they scattered all over the place. Some went up to Samaria and other places. We read about Philip and Philip seeing. Well, some probably they got to Damascus. And what's interesting about this is that there's Damascus Church. It was probably a relatively small group. But these were people that had their lives changed without a preacher, without an apostle, without a schooled representative of this fledgling faith, but just by somebody whose life had been changed. And they found themselves in Damascus, and they found people of kindred spirit, people that they cared about, and they shared the gospel. Jesus came along and anointed their words and their attitudes and their love for each other. And these men began to impact the people of Damascus, and Ananias was one of them. Now, I don't know anything about Ananias. All I know is when he was dreaming and this vision came along and the Lord said, "Ananias," he knew who was talking. "Here I am." You need to go to the house, a house on Straight Street. The guy who lives there, his name is Judas. By the way, if you were to travel to Syria, you can walk down Straight Street. It's still there, going from one side of the town to the other. Damascus is one of the oldest cities in the world. He said, "I want you to, there's this guy that I want you to talk to." Yeah, okay. And he's over at this house, and the guy's name is Judas. Okay, is he Judas? Straight Street, I got it. And there's this man there, he's from Tarsus, and his name's Saul. He's praying, and he's had a vision that you're coming. Lord, little pushback. Lord, I've heard about this guy. He is seriously a bad man. He's a bad actor. He's got authority from the chief priest. He can take those that are... He has bad plans for the people who hold dear to your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I've been reading this story since I was a young boy. I've always been impressed by the spectacular elements of it. The blindness, the fear. You know, Saul, the tough guy, finally get what he's due. All these kind of things as a kid. I just love that. And I remember, and maybe like, I think it had to be after 2005. When I came from Florida up to New Philadelphia, Ohio, where I pastored for 5 years, I read this passage again, and it's the first time I saw those words, for I must show him how much he must suffer. Anybody who's a student of New Testament hero, Saul, who will become Paul, is their hero. He was the one that stood up to the Romans. He stood up to the Jews. He stood up to everyone to stand. He stood up to the apostles when they were not being faithful to their calling. And he was a man of God that was at a par excellence. Started more churches than we can imagine. Wrote. Interestingly enough, the only person that wrote more of the New Testament than Paul was Luke. He just happened to write it all in two books. But he was everywhere he went. He had a huge impact for the Lord. And when I read that for a while, I stopped. And I asked the Lord why he had not shown me that before. Why did I not see that the calling of Saul was a calling to a life that would suffer? And the Lord changed my life with that verse. He removed any sense of entitlement that I may possibly have felt because I was a preacher or a leader or someone who's just blessed in my life. He removed that and maybe it was because of things to come. I don't know. But I know when difficult things have happened in my life, when the moments, whether it be with family or with friends or with the churches or church boards or whatever, where I, I felt misunderstood or misinterpreted or outright mistreated. I could never get away from the call of Saul to follow God, and I was able to look at myself and say, why not me? If that was the lot that he had reserved for maybe the greatest disciple and apostle in the New Testament, why would I think I deserve something more? The truth of the matter is, I've had it much easier. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So Ananias said, okay. He goes to the house, and when he entered it, he sees this man that he was knew he was going to fear, and who he knew had power to do great damage, and yet what he found was someone that was broken. Someone who was helpless. Someone who had fasted and prayed for 3 days. And that's one thing we cannot avoid, the fact of the matter. If you don't think God was talking to Saul in those 3 days, we will find out as we follow Saul's ministry through the New Testament and his teaching and the churches he started, that there was no one that knew the Scriptures better than Saul. And I assure you that he had learned them before this. As a devout Pharisee, as a devout student of the law. That's why he was so adept at taking the Old Testament Scriptures and showing Christ to be the Messiah. But for 3 days, without eating, without drinking, it's hard to imagine. He listened to the Spirit, and he listened, and he thought about the law, and he thought about his life, and he thought about what he had believed was right or made sense, and everything was turned upside down, and he's broken, and he's dependent, and this man comes in that he didn't know. That he had already been told was a messenger for God. And the first thing he hears is, brother Saul. Brother Saul, the Lord. And then it's as if, unless you're not sure of what I'm saying here, I'm talking about Jesus. Who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here. Has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes so he could see again. He got up, was baptized. And after taking some food, he said, the Bible says he regained his strength. And Ananias, what a man. I've never been so bold to think that I'd like to be like Saul. But once or twice I thought maybe I'd like to be like Ananias. Just do what you know is the right thing to do. Figure out what God's talking to you, what he's saying to you, and you just do it. That's a hero. And yet as quickly as Ananias walks onto the scene, he walks right out again, never to be heard of. We have a lot to... We have a lot to learn in our journey through the book of Acts. And as we continue for a while, now Saul will kind of go to the background at the end of chapter 9. When in chapter 10, we have Peter comes to the forefront again and going to Cornelius' house. And if you look at the progression in the book of Acts, You have after the stoning of Stephen, you've got Philip going into Samaria, and you have Philip going to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then up at Caesarea, and then in the middle of this thing, you've got this event with Saul going up into Syria and Damascus, being converted and will ultimately be the chief spokesperson for the gospel for all the Gentile world. And from there, we were going to go to the centurion. What Paul's story is just one of many of the activity of God in preparing the world for the spreading of the gospel. And you ask yourself, well, who's the chief actor in this story? Well, it's not Ananias. It's not Paul. Saul. I'm sorry for interrupting. I've read the back of the book, so I know. You know, it's gonna. It's God. God is taking control. Let me explain something to you. God is always in control. He never relinquishes his control of us. He may let all kinds of stuff go on, but you don't think for a moment we're ever outside of his reach. And don't think for a moment that we've ever improved ourselves to a point where we can stand independently and be a witness for Christ and have an impact on people's life. It is nothing but God's grace that works through any of us that achieves anything of bringing somebody the gospel. It was God who came and who spoke to him. Christ is the one that said, it is me you are persecuting. You're going to go to this street. This is where you're going to be. This is what you're going to do. And there's going to come a guy that's going to come to you, and you're not going to be able to do anything until he shows up. And when he shows up, he's going to put his hands on you, and you're going to receive your sight, and you're going to receive the Holy Spirit, and you're going to be my suffering servant. You will suffer for this. But this is going to be the greatest day of your life. And I don't know about you, but there are people that the Lord has put in my way that I didn't want to talk to, that I knew it was a waste of time. No way that person can be reached for the gospel. I mean, how can you reach a man that is so vehemently opposed to the gospel, who has authority given to him by the religious leaders to do what he did? How in the world are you going to break a man like Saul? God says, no problem. One of my friends, his name is Tom Cody. Tom Cody was a tall guy. He was kind of good in sports, good in academics as well as athletics. He's one of those guys that could do just about anything. Met his girlfriend when they were 15. They ended up getting married. Tom went to school and then to graduate school, and he became an aeronautical, a computer engineer, and worked on missile guidance systems for the military, for IBM and other large corporations. And he and his wife, Lynn, she was a school teacher. And he was on top of the world. They got a little graph and made a little chart, financial chart, put an X on it, and said, when they put that X, we're retiring. Well, they hit the X when they were 55 and just quit. Had more money than they needed. The problem was Tom wasn't a Christian, but Lynn was. Lynn used to annoy the men's prayer breakfast on Tuesdays because it was for men, but she showed up anyway. And every week she prayed for Tom. He loved her and he tolerated her doing what she wanted to do, but he was not interested. Well, he was totally in control, so smoking couldn't bother him. But it got him. And he developed lung cancer and he went into the hospital. And he cut a portion of his lung out and long months and months of recuperation. But you know what? He fought it off and he regained his strength, went back to work, still on top of the world. He could do anything. And then it came back. The next time they operated, they took 3/4 of one of his lungs. And he told me that he was lying there in that bed for the first time recognizing that he was not in control of his life. But he didn't know what to do. Well, one day, the hospital was about 2 hours from where they lived. I lived in Owego, New York. I've been through there, but I couldn't get back there probably. And one day in his hospital room, he woke up, and the preacher, where Lynn came in and had been praying for years for Tom, and those Tuesday morning men's prayer breakfast, that preacher walked into the door. And he said, "Hi, I'm Pastor," whatever his name was. He said, "You know, we've so enjoyed Lynn's participation in the church, and I see that you've really had a rough time, and I'm not going to take a lot of your time today. I just want to, if you'd mind if I'd say a prayer, if I could say a prayer for you." Tom said, "Go ahead." Pastor prayed for him, prayed for his health. Pastor got up. He was in his room about 5 minutes. Driven 2 hours to get to the hospital. Spent 5 minutes with Tom in the room just saying, "Hope you're getting better. Let me pray for you." And he walked right back out and drove 2 miles back. That's all he said. Didn't work. Now, you need to confess Christ. None of that. Just went in there and prayed for his well-being. And Tom told me when he left, he says, "I could not get that out of my mind." He says, "Who in the world drives 2 hours, 4 hours, just to spend 5 minutes saying a prayer for somebody he doesn't even know?" And is stuck in his craw. And finally, when he got well enough to go home, he began to come to church, and he ended up giving his heart to the Lord. And when I met him, he was in Port Orange, Florida, retired, and he was the treasurer of the church that I served as pastor. He told me, he said, "Pastor, I didn't want anything I needed. I didn't need anything from anybody. I could do anything I wanted to do." He said, "But he absolutely broke me." Well, I don't claim that there's a miraculous story for everyone that you're led to talk to and that anything like that's going to happen. All I can tell you is when God puts somebody in your pathway, you don't have to feel responsible for making them make a decision for Christ. Just be responsible to tell your story. "This is what happened to me. This is how my life is different. And it's never been the same. Let me pray for us." Heavenly Father, I wish I had responded every time someone was put in front of me, just like Ananias, but I haven't. And I've asked you to forgive me for that, and you have. But I pray it never happen again. And Heavenly Father, I pray when I think about the people that so desperately need to know the message of salvation, the message of forgiveness, of reconciliation, of restoration, of hope, that I'd be willing to share that story with anyone who would listen. It's a story that we can tell because you provided it on Calvary. You provided for our message of hope and redemption and salvation and eternity because of what you did for us on Calvary. And the very night before you were crucified, you gathered your disciples together and around the table, and you said, "I've been anxious to see you, to eat this meal with you." And there came a point in the meal where you took the loaf of bread and you broke it. And you passed it around the table and you said, This bread is my body that is broken for you. Take and eat it." And in the same way, you took the cup and passed it throughout the table. He says, "This cup is a new covenant of my blood, not the blood of bulls and goats and other animals and lambs. And this is my blood that is shed for you. Take and drink all of it." And every time you come together in my name, do this in remembrance of what I've done for you. Heavenly Father, we so thank you for your grace and your love for us. We thank you for the church family we have. We thank you for the hope that is ours in a country that's so confused and chaotic and just can't seem to know what's right or wrong. But we can have the assurance that we serve a God who shows us the way, who is the way. The truth in a world where they deny truth exists, He's the truth. And He's shown us the life that we should live. We love you, Heavenly Father, and we ask that you would enable us to serve you all the days of our lives. And we ask all of these things in the blessed and holy name of Jesus. And God's people said, Amen. God bless you and thank you for being here today.